Well, today we start a 3-week sermon series on Christmas. If we include the Christmas services and Christmas Day service, then 4 weeks. And in preparing this, I wanted to stay in the book of Psalms. I'm departing from Psalms in terms of we're not following the sequential numeric order of the chapters, but we're staying in Psalms. But after last week's sermon, in which I talked about the problem, the promise, and the provision, and how that pattern was a gospel pattern, it resonated with me. And as I heard feedback from other people, it resonated with them too. And so that's the pattern I'm going to follow for the next 3 weeks, that today we'll talk about the problem, next week the promise, and in 3 weeks' time, the provision. So today I want to talk about that, and we're going to be looking in Psalms. But before we get to the passage in question, I'd like to tell you, by way of introduction, a story. A really exciting story. A story that when you hear it, you'll want to celebrate. A story that you will leave here glad that I told you, because it's about a man who was a hero. See, there was this man who carried 75 people to the edge of a cliff, lowered them down by rope, one at a time. That's it. It's pretty exciting, eh? No, not really. Aren't you glad I told you about this hero? Now, if you're honest with me, you don't see any reason why I would tell that story. You see, the thing about that story is it's the context of the story that makes it incredible. It's the context of the story that might make you want to celebrate. It's the context of the story which leaves us calling this one particular man a hero. So let me give you some of those contexts so that quick story makes a little bit more sense. The story is about an individual who was serving with the medical detachment of the 307th Infantry Regiment in the 77th Infantry Division while seeing action in Okinawa. This unarmed private first class had a name. His name was Desmond Doss. And he was with the 1st Battalion as they assaulted a jagged escarpment 400 feet high. As the troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery and mortar and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 soldiers with casualties and driving the rest of the battalion back down the cliff. What's more, the interesting fact is that this first class private, Desmond Doss, was unarmed in the conflict. He didn't carry a weapon with him. And while the rest of the battalion was retreating down the cliff, he stayed up on top. He sought cover and remained in this fire and bullet and mortar strewn area, staying with the many stricken, and then carrying 75 of the casualties one by one to the edge of the cliff, helping them down by the escarpment by lowering them on a rope to the friendly hands of the rest of the battalion. See, now the story makes a little bit more sense. It's a little bit more heroic that this private did that, that this unarmed private, who was a conscientious objector to war, still served his country, and in the midst of the mortar fire and in the midst of the machine gun fire, stayed with his comrades and got them to safety. It's the context of that story that are the real reason that Desmond Doss was awarded a Medal of Honor. You can go and go to the movies. Currently, there's a movie called Hacksaw Ridge that is in the theaters right now about Desmond Doss. And in that, you will see his great bravery and his concern for his fellow soldiers. But clearly the marvel of this story and the reason for his heroic recognition is found in the details. It's found in the context in which he performed these deeds. He was in the line of fire. He was unarmed. He was risking his life bravely for his fellow soldiers. Why Desmond Doss matters, the reason his story should be celebrated, is only made clear when we consider the context of his experience. Well, let me tell you another story. Another story that's exciting, another story that you might want to celebrate about, another story that will make you glad that you heard it this morning. There was a baby born in a stable 2,000 years ago? Well, your response to that story, in light of the lack of the context, for most people would be the same as the first one: who cares? Without any details about that story, who cares if a baby was born in a stable 2,000 years ago? There might have been lots of babies born 2,000 years ago in a stable. What's the big deal about that? Why should we care? Or we could find ourselves asking, why does Christmas matter? Just like the first story I told, this story is only spectacular when we hear some of the details of it. And in fact, similar to the first story, it's the environment of this story that makes the birth of this particular baby such great news, that makes this birth something to celebrate. See, this baby was born into a hostile environment, a dangerous environment. Not primarily because there was some outward enemy, but rather because there was an inward enemy. An inward enemy that actually threatened and continues to threaten the very existence of human beings. And it's this internal enemy that explains the very reason why this child was born and why we should celebrate his birth. You see, there was a problem. There was a problem that mankind had. There was a problem that needed to be fixed, and that problem is sin. Some of you are sitting there and thinking, is his first Christmas sermon this year going to be on sin? No way. Well, absolutely it is. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalm 36. I want to help you get a picture this morning, a picture of the problem that Jesus came to fix. Because I believe to the extent that we see this problem clearly, to the extent that we see the threat of this problem, to the extent that we see the results of this problem, to that extent, we will rejoice and wonder and celebrate that Jesus came to fix it. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, gives us a picture of this problem called sin, a picture that will help us understand why Jesus came. Starting in verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. I want to consider four things about our problem that these verses point to. They indicate to us, first of all, the depth of sin. Secondly, the seriousness of sin. Thirdly, the deception of sin. And finally, the results of sin. And as we get this picture, and as we understand that this is what Jesus came to deal with, then I think Christmas becomes more marvelous and more wonderful in our eyes. Let's start with the first verse. It says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. This speaks to the depth of sin. What is sin? Sin is failing to do what God commands and or doing what God prohibits. There are various names in the Bible for it. It's called sin. It's called iniquity. It's called transgression. And there's many more definitions of sin throughout Scripture. It is disobedience, unrighteousness, godlessness, uncleanness, unfaithfulness, vanity, ignorance, error, lawlessness. It's unbelief, it's stumbling, it's futility, it's doing what is evil, it's deeds of darkness, it's disobeying the gospel. One of my favorite theologians and preachers, John Piper, wrote a little poem about sin. It goes like this: what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And this sin that is all of those things and all of those biblical words, we need to understand is deep within us. It's not a surface problem. All of humanity has this deep down problem. Theologian Paul House notes this. He says, sin starts internally and then works outward. Sin is internal before it is external. Sin is not simply on the surface of personal events. Sin comes from the heart, from the inner recesses of people's being. It's a deep problem. It's a deep problem within the heart of all mankind. Now we need to understand that God alone both knows the heart and can heal the heart. We read in Acts chapter 15, 18, 9, these words, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So it's God who knows the heart. It's God who can cleanse the heart. And so for each of these four points describing to us sin and giving us a context for why Christ came, let me give you a little bit of application. Overall, our application this morning is going to be sharing in communion, but let me give you a little application for each of these descriptions of sin. The application in terms of this is go to God and ask him to heal your heart. Heal your heart from sin. This is the purpose why Christ came. We can go to God asking forgiveness, repenting of what we've done, and he will heal our hearts. And in particular this morning, there may be people here who don't consider themselves Christians, who would say, I've never had a faith, I've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me suggest to you this morning that you, just like all of us, have a problem. And it's a deep down inside your heart problem. And that's sin. Because sin separates us from our Creator. Not only does it hurt those around us and hurt ourselves, but it causes a rift in our relationship with God. But God can heal your heart. In fact, Scripture says he will give you a new heart, not of stone, but of flesh. And the way we allow God to heal our hearts or to give us a new heart is by putting faith, our faith, in Christ, by trusting in him as the Son of God, trusting in his work that forgives our sins and reconciles us to the Father. This Christmas, my prayer for you would be you would let God heal your heart by putting faith in Christ. That's the depth of sin. The seriousness of sin. The psalmist says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. This draws our attention to the fact that sin primarily is against God. One of the more famous psalms is Psalm 51. And in this psalm, David, we hear as a psalm of David, there's a subtitle that says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. See, this psalm is following some wicked sin by David. David lusted after a woman, and then he committed adultery with her, sinning against both her and her husband. Then he lied, really, to the entire nation, sinning against millions of people, to the point where he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. That's what Psalm 51 is in regards to. Those sins that David committed, those sins that he committed against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the nation, millions of people. Now listen to the words of this psalm. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And then he says these astounding words. In light of his sin against Bathsheba, in light of his sin against her husband Uriah, in light of his sin against the nation of Israel, he says these words. "To God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Theologian D.A. Carson helps us with this by explaining in these words, what makes sin, sin? In the deepest sense, is that it is against God. What makes sin really vile, intrinsically heinous, what makes sins worthy of punishment by God himself is that they are first, foremost, and most deeply sins against the living God who has made us for himself and to whom we must one day give account. Our sins are serious because they're primarily against God. And I think we need to have an understanding of the seriousness of our sins for many reasons, one of which is so that we can rejoice in Christmas all the more. And so as I was preparing this sermon, I came across something that I think is helpful in regards to this, helpful in terms of understanding the seriousness of sin. It was a suggestion by another theologian named John Mahoney that we should measure our sin. How do you measure sin? Well, let me share with you what he suggests. You don't have to write these down. You can go online and pick them off of the documents on there that are you can download with the sermon. But here are six ways we can measure our sin so that we understand the seriousness of it. First, measure sin against the perfect, infinite holiness of the one we sin against. Measure sin against the height of righteousness and relationship with God that we have fallen from. Measure sin by the length to which God went to redeem us. Measure sin against the end for which we were created, to glorify God by bearing his image. Measure sin by considering the destination to which we are all headed. And measure sin by considering the unfinished task God's people have been called to accomplish. And that's my application for you in regards to the seriousness of sin. Measure your sin. Let me share with you one way in which I do this, which I find helpful. It's not exactly described in those six measurements, which I think are great ways to understand the seriousness of sin. But let me share with you something, or somehow, that I deal with a temptation that is common to, I would say, probably every man here and many of the women. The temptation, while on a computer or on a mobile device or watching TV, to watch something we ought not to watch or to look at something we ought not to look at. I have gotten in the habit of, when that happens, when I'm sitting at my computer and a website comes up or an ad comes up, to measure that situation. I measure sin in that instance. What I say to myself is this sin worth it in regards to the glorious and wonderful and delightful fellowship I have with Jesus Christ? Is it worth it? Does it measure up when I consider those things? That makes it easy to make the right choice in that decision. So let me encourage you to measure your sin and consider the seriousness of it. Third thing, the deception of sin. Again, we're getting a picture for the context in which Jesus came. And we want that perspective so that we can appreciate what it is and why it is he came, so that we can celebrate and glory in Christmas all the more. So we look at the deception of sin. It says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." Sin is deceptive. He flatters himself. The sinner flatters himself and says, "This isn't going to be found out. It's not going to be hated. I won't fall under the hate of anyone because of what I'm doing." John Owen was a theologian from hundreds of years ago, a Puritan, one of the Westminster divines. He said this, talking about the deceit of sin. He said, "Deceit consists in presenting onto the soul or the mind things otherwise than they are, either in their nature, their causes, their effects, or present respect unto the soul. This is the general nature of deceit, and it prevails many ways. It hides what ought to be seen and considered. It conceals circumstances and consequences. It presents what is not, or things as they are not." You see, sin, by its very nature, causes us to believe things otherwise than they are. That our sin really is not sin. And if we don't see sin as sin, we certainly aren't going to reject it. We're not going to hate it. We're not going to look for a remedy for it. Sin is deceitful. Spurgeon, in a sermon called "The Deceitfulness of Sin," said this. And this is one particular facet of the deceitfulness of sin that I would ask you to consider this morning in regards to an application. Spurgeon said, "Sin is deceitful in the names it wears. It is very apt to change its title. It seldom cares for its own true description. Fine words are often used to cover foul deeds. Almost every sin nowadays has a pretty name to be called by on Sundays and silver slippers to wear in fine society. The paintbrush and the powder box are much used upon the wrinkled countenance of sin to make it look fair and beautiful. Alas, how sadly prone are men to call things by false names. Even those who profess to be godly men, when they are indulging in sin, will speak of it as though it were no raven black as night, but a dove with its wings covered with silver. Today, worldliness is being abreast of the age. False doctrine is described as advanced thought. Indifference to the truth of God is liberality. Heresy is breadth of view. Yet names do not alter things. Call garlic perfume and it remains a rank odor. Style the fiend an angel of light and he is nonetheless a devil. Sin, call it by what names you may, is still evil, only evil, and that continually." So by application, let's call sin what it is. Let's call sin what it is, particularly in our own lives. The final aspect we see in this passage from Psalm 36 is the result of sin. We see that sin's result coming from deep inside of us, being a very serious thing and a deceptive thing, has an outworking. And this outworking is pervasive. We see that it affects our actions. The psalmist says, "The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit." That phrase, trouble and deceit, insinuates that the words he speaks causes harm to the people around him. It produces evil in his relationships. We talked about that last Sunday. This problem we have deep inside of us causes us to speak improperly, to speak evilly. But it's not just our speaking, it's all of our actions. It says, "He has ceased to act wisely and do good." So not only are his words causing harm and evil in his midst, but his actions are as well. They're hurtful actions, they're malicious actions. So sin has worked its way out into the things a person does, but it also affects our thinking. It says in the psalm, "He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that that is not good. He does not reject evil. That phrase, he sets himself, is talking about his mindset. That is, his policies and his procedures within his belief system, within that position that he chooses. It amounts to harm for himself, to evil to the people around him. And it's an offense and an affront to God. And so we see this pervasive picture of the results of sin. And so this morning, a fourth application, let's adopt a realistic perspective of sin. And by realistic, I mean biblical. And let's do that so we might more fully appreciate the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Christmas. Let's see sin in all its ugliness, all its meanness, and all its vileness, so that we can celebrate Jesus in all his sweetness and loving kindness and holiness. Let's see the problem of sin accurately and clearly so that we can see the incredible grace in the incarnation of the Son of God. This weekend I was in Mississauga, and as I was driving back from Mississauga, I was reflecting on this sermon. And I was thinking about why Christmas is great, why it matters, and thinking over the fact that it's all about the context to understand that Christ came to be Savior and to save us from something else. And then thinking about why our society rejects that. We have seen over the last 20 and 30 years our society rejecting Christmas, but it occurred to me, in a lot of cases, maybe they're not rejecting it because they've been offended. Maybe they're rejecting it because we have made it irrelevant. We haven't accurately portrayed the situation in which Jesus came and why he came to save us from our sin. As I drove along the 401, I thought, I would be okay if society rejected Christmas because of the offense of it, because of the fact that we're saying Christ had to come because of sin. I wouldn't like it, but I could accept that they were rejecting that. They find that offensive. But to me, what's not acceptable is that they would think Christmas is irrelevant because we have made our faith into, as I read this week, a gospel of self-fulfillment. We haven't made it about being saved from our sin and reconciled to be God. We've made it into being all that you can be. Say your prayers, eat your vitamins, do something nice for somebody else. Maybe they've rejected Christmas because we haven't communicated to them the truth of Christmas. We haven't explained to them why Jesus came. And so here's my challenge to you this Christmas season. The challenge that I take upon myself as well. That this Christmas season, when somebody asks, why do you celebrate Christmas? Why on Christmas Eve would you leave your home, your family and friends to attend a service? Or maybe even more so, why on Christmas morning would you gather with the church? Why is Christmas important? My challenge to you is speak to them the truth of God's word and explain to them why Christmas matters. You don't have to offend them. Just speak for yourself. You don't want to know why Christmas matters to me? It matters to me because I was dead in my sin. I was separated from my Creator. I had no way to return to Him, and I only faced death and eternal punishment. That is what I faced, but God came to earth. God the Son became a man to live amongst us, to be obedient to the Father, and then to die a death for me. That's why Christmas matters to me. That's my challenge to you this morning, that if you get the opportunity this Christmas, communicate clearly the truth of Christmas and why Christmas matters. I'm going to ask the servers to come up. Will you join with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word which speaks clearly about the problem that every human being faces, the problem that we were all in. Or maybe I should say the problem that was in us. I thank you that your word speaks clearly to that. It speaks of sin, of not doing what we've been commanded or doing what we've been commanded not to do. And it speaks about the depth of that problem. It speaks about the seriousness of that problem. It speaks about its very inherent deceitfulness. And it also speaks of the remedy for that problem. I pray as we now celebrate the Lord's table, as we look to the work that Christ came, if we look to the reason that he came to live, yes, to glorify you, but to glorify you by redeeming your people back to you. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us at both times to see the gravity of sin that resulted in this outcome, but also to see the tidings of great joy that a Savior was born, that the problem could be fixed, the problem would be addressed. As we celebrate your table, help us to hold both those things tightly and dearly. In Jesus' name.